powers in the coming age, but I'm going to talk about the present age tonight. The powers that will be on display, if you want to call it that, in the coming age are the powers that have to do with the Holy Spirit. And we know by experience that there are occasional manifestations of real power of the Holy Spirit. We know that. We've seen and been involved in many of those things. I'm assuming everybody here has been around at least some of that. But those are the exceptions. Scripture does not tell us that this is really the age in which those things are dominant force. The dominant forces actually are dark in the age in which we live. And I wanted to do a reconnaissance and sort of a study of what that actually looks like. We can't do everything I would have liked to have done because, you know, you do run out of time. And what I've done is prepared primarily scriptural perspective to look at these things. Now, that's neither here nor there, really. Those some of you who know me best, like Mark and Mary Ellen and Judy, know that one passage of scripture can last 2 or 3 hours if I get wound up. So we'll just see how this goes. I really do hope that we can finish the entirety of what I want to speak with you about tonight. But in attempting to understand what spiritual warfare might look like at the end of the age, we need to understand some things about what the end of the age will look like. And I have this strong belief that just as things are wrapping up, the sons of God will be manifest. They will be seen. And the seeing of the sons of God will be the thing that changes the tide. That means that the tide will continue to be what it is until that time. And the tide, as we know, is not very... We're in an age or in a time that is headed for trouble. And I want to just methodically and systematically go through some spiritual, scriptural understanding for the big picture. It would be easy for us to panic, throw up our hands and go dig a hole and hide from the whole thing. But in point of fact, the only folks in Scripture that go and dig a hole and hide from the thing are the generals and the princes of the people who have rejected God. And that's at the very end of things in the book of Revelation. But I want to begin on a more positive note. In Genesis 1:1, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A lot of things are said subsequent to that, but God created the heavens and the earth. It was His creation, both the heavens and the earth. And Sam Solon has been saying this to people lately. Pay attention to the fact that God created the heavens at the same time that He created the earth. The heavens didn't pre-exist. God wasn't lonely in heaven, so He decided to create the earth. That's not the way it worked. In one passage, He told Isaiah, He said, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where are you going to find a lot big enough to build me a house on?" Okay, I mean, the heavens are merely His throne. And in fact, His throne is the centerpiece of third heaven. And it is around that, then, that everything that matters, actually matters, revolves. Jesus, when teaching the disciples to pray, said, they asked Him how to pray. He said, "Well, say this, our Father who art in heaven," our Father who art in heaven, not our mentor or our guide or something like that. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven." Now, if we unpack that a little bit, that means that the time will come, and we can pray for that time, that the will of God will be done in the earth in quality that is equivalent to the quality with which the will of God is done in the third heaven, which means perfectly.
Come on.
In the earth.
Yes.
This earth, the one we live in, with staph infections and traffic on 635 and all kinds of things that shouldn't be. You know, so he created the heavens and the earth. And then it says in 131, Genesis 131, He said when He got finished with it, it was very good. Now that means that when He finished creating the heavens and the earth, there weren't any staph infections and there wasn't a 635 to have a traffic jam on. And a lot of other things were not in place that we currently take for granted. We have such we have such a faulty idea of what God created because of what we live in.
Come on.
Doesn't look like it.
Sure.
So we're in a these series of things that I'm doing now are largely to begin to peel away the truth, peel away the things that obscure the truth from us. Yeah, about the big picture of what God's attempting to do. Just a verse after that, it says in Genesis 2:1, a summary statement says, God created the heavens and the earth and all their hosts. He created whatever insects there were and whatever fish there were and whatever birds there were and man and probably elephants and a bunch of other things. And he created all of the angels. All of the angels include Satan and all the other angels. He created all of the angels in that week. And when he was finished, he called it all good. When he created Satan, Satan was not evil and wicked. Now, there's a place where Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning. Give it a few days, okay? There's a little bit of point in time between the time Satan was created to the time that he began to be a liar. So we've got to take a little bit of a break with all of that, lest we get ourselves into some real doctrinal problems. So God created all the heavens, God created the earth, and he created every living thing, and I'll include angels under living things, and I won't try to sort out different kinds of angels like seraphim versus cherubim and all that kinds of stuff. We know some of that from Scripture, but we don't know enough to be very sophisticated in our descriptions of these things. We'll accept that there are different kinds of angels, but we won't have to make the assumption that angels have angel elephants or anything like that. That in fact, in the heavenlies, all of the beings, whatever they might be, we can. So when God created the heavens and the earth, and when he was finished, it was perfect, and that included every single instance of every single living thing that he had created up to that point in time. And it also included every single instance of the entire physical creation that was not living. So the heavens were perfect. The universe, the physical cosmological universe, was perfect. It was the way God intended for it to be. There was in it nothing that was malfunctioning. It wasn't in any way wrong. Nothing about any of it. And that's the world into which God introduced us. That's the cosmos into which he placed a man. And then when he placed the man here, it says he said to him, rule this thing. Rule it. That's your job, dude. Rule it. Now, you can search Scripture for as long as you wish, and you'll find that no other commission has been given to mankind except to rule. That's the only commission. Now, some people are apostles and some are prophets and so forth and so on, and those are functions performed within the church, but in the collective, that is in essence the ruling that we're supposed to be doing. Now, Adam didn't have all of that. Adam was all of the above or none of the above because it didn't matter, but he was to rule the earth and all the fish and all of the birds, and all the crawling things, and all the other things that ran around on the land, and all of the plants, and all of the trees. Adam was to rule all of that. Was his job, was to rule it. In a second saying of it, God said, subdue the earth. He said, multiply and fill the earth. These things were part of the ruling commission, but the commission itself was to rule the creation. My argument, and I don't know that I'll come back to it much tonight. Those of you that heard the two previous things, you know where I'm coming from here is in Romans 8, where it speaks of the creation being restored and how we get there. How we get there from here doesn't look doable.
That's right.
It doesn't look like it can be done. And it's going to be more worser before we get to the point
more
where it
better.
Is done.
More
okay? All right. Now, in the third chapter of Genesis, verses 17 and 18, God was dealing with Adam in the matter of his and Eve's failure to rule. That was actually what had occurred. They had failed to rule. Adam had failed to rule in that he did not, he had dominion over the serpent because he named the serpent. The thing came by and he said, ah, that's a serpent. And God said, you hear that, angels? That's a serpent. That's the way that would work. Adam decided what the animals would be called. God didn't do that. Adam did it. And it wasn't God whispering in Adam's ear. God created Adam to come and to rule. And the first instance of his rule was to name the living creatures in the earth. That was the first instance of his rule. And he did that. And apparently he finished that. Probably didn't take all that long. They all showed up. Everybody came. He didn't have to go find them. Adam wasn't running around in the woods looking for kangaroos to give them a name. They came. They showed up because they knew to show up because the creation was created intelligent. That messes with your theology. But the creation was created intelligent. It knows. Jesus said when he was coming into Jerusalem, when they hassled him about the crowds, he said, man, if the crowds hadn't have come out, the rocks would have said it. This was such an important event. The king, the creator, the one who's the active agent, the one who was here getting his hands dirty, making the creation come into being, had shown up. Why wouldn't the rocks give praise? My goodness, of course the entire creation knew him. The only people who didn't know him was us much. His enemy knew him. His enemy knew who he was. It wasn't a mystery. So when he showed up, the creation itself, he said, had not the people come out. The creation would have substituted for the people and praised him. In the place of their now embarrassing rulers, because we are still called to rule. The call has never been rescinded. You show me in Scripture where the call to rule, the commission for man to rule the creation, has been rescinded. It just isn't there. It hasn't been taken from us. We gave it up mostly, but it hasn't been taken from us. So God, dealing with the man, said, the ground is cursed because of you. And he didn't say the kangaroos are cursed or the hippopotami. He said, the ground is cursed because of you. And what's even kind of more cogent is, it will begin to bring forth thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to work hard. Up till now, up till that point, as Adam walked about, there was a grass that had a head of grain on it. There was a tree that had a ripe fruit on it. That was the way Adam made his living. Oh, that looks good. And they were all good to eat. It says that in the book. Anything that he found to eat on a tree or on a grass was good to eat. It was good food for him and for all of the living beings in the earth. This is what Scripture says. So he didn't have to worry about whether this one was poison or blah, blah. None of that. It was all good. Everything was good. I mean, not hard to make a living if it's all growing and you just kind of got to reach out and pinch it off and eat it. If that's all there, and it all, by the way, it was all mature when Adam was created. Think about that. The green, the herbs, the things that had grain in them were created the day before God began to create animals so that when the animals got here, they'd have something to eat. But it was just the day before. They didn't have time to grow up from a seed.
They didn't come from seed.
They were. They already were in seed when the animals and when the man showed up. Everything was really ready. And so the chicken came before the egg, for those of you that are still worrying about that. It was the chicken first, not the egg. Who was going to incubate the egg if the egg was first? What ridiculous things. And those of you that have complained to God about mosquitoes, he didn't make them. Sorry, God didn't make mosquitoes, and I'll talk about that briefly in a few minutes. Now, the ground was cursed. And so,
right, those are bad.
So the ground being cursed, the key feature that God announced was, it's going to make thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to work hard on it to produce agriculture, to produce food. Your food won't be as easily available as it was. Then a chapter later, Cain had killed his brother, and he and God are having a discussion about it, and God told him that in Genesis 4:11, God told Cain that you are cursed from the ground. Now, the ground's cursed already. It's already harder than it was to make a living. And now you're cursed from that. This is like this 2 degrees of separation now between the intended provision and what Cain had available to it.
Wow.
2 degrees of separation. This has got to be, it's kind of going to be bad, but you know what Cain's response was? He didn't say, wow, man, that sounds hard. He said, somebody's going to try to kill me. Because he was operating out of his fear. He knew what he had done was wrong. That's why he didn't want to talk to God about it. Killed his brother. He knew it was wrong. Now, somebody said to me one time, well, how did Abel know that he had to give from the first fruits and Cain didn't know that? Well, it's not the truth. Cain knew it too. How did they know it? I don't know, but he knew it. And so therefore, and you know, we don't have, the narrative doesn't contain every single iota of conversation that ever went on between God and these early men in the process of establishing things. So now we're estranged. Much more estranged. Adam and Eve remained in Eden. I have no doubt that that's the case. Couldn't get in the garden anymore. That address was canceled. But they remained in Eden where things were still better than they were in the rest of the world that I call not Eden. You know, there's Eden and there's not Eden. And not Eden surrounded Eden. And then in a certain place inside Eden there was a garden, and the garden was now off limits. But Cain... there would be no reason for Adam and Eve to leave Eden itself. That would be silly. Why go out to bad places? So immediately there was this situation in which Cain was having to go further away. The ground was already cursed, and where Cain was going to, it was cursed worse. And then Cain was cursed on top of that. So that becomes part of our portion. So very quickly, after the creation events had taken place, man was so estranged from God, at least in one of his manifestations, that is, the what I call the Cainites, were very estranged from God. This what I call the Sethites, the relatives that stayed in Eden with Adam and Eve, not so much. And they became kind of the ones who tended things close to the way it used to be, but there was a degree of separation. I'm going to tell you that at the end of the matter, when it's all done, there will no longer be any degrees of separation. When the creation is fully restored, it will be as the Garden of Eden was. And we will be as Adam and Eve were at the time before they committed the infraction that led to separation. Because the separation is the real issue for us. But again, we'll move on and come around to some things related to that as I get through the evening. Back in Genesis 3, when the serpent presented himself to Eve, and I'll talk about how the serpent got, I'll give you a possible explanation as to how that came about. I can't actually prove it. When the serpent presented his proposition to Eve, she told him, she responded and said, God said we can't eat out of this particular tree. We can't even touch it or else we'll die. And God didn't say that. He only said, don't eat it. That's all he said. So she embellished a little bit. But the serpent knew somehow that he had a hook in it. And he said, oh, you're not going to die. God knows that if you eat that, you're going to be as wise as he is and you're no good from evil. Question. And I don't know, but you can try to answer it if you want to, but I prefer you ponder it. But don't get a short circuit between your eardrums pondering it. Why is it bad to know the difference between good and evil? Now, just spend some time with that sometime. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating from it obviously meant there would be, you would take into yourself something that had to do with the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it a bad thing to know the difference between good and evil? Satan here said that that would make them equivalent to God. Eve reckoned it out in her head, and she said, well, it is nice-looking fruit, and it's good to eat, because all the fruit in the garden was good to eat. It says so in Scripture. All of it was good to eat. So there was nothing wrong with those two appraisals. And then she said, and it'll make me wise. So Eve's reckoning was that wisdom was equivalent to knowing the difference between good and evil. If there were no evil and we didn't know the difference, that means, by the way, we'd only know good. That's only part of the answer to the question I left you with a minute ago. Spend some time with it. I think you'll see some pretty remarkable stuff there. If there were no evil, there would be no point knowing about it. In fact, in that case, you can... No, I won't do that to you. I'll tease you with it, but I'm not going to spend any time there. If evil, we can say that evil is the absence of good. That's not exactly right, but it's close, because dark is the absence of light, chaos is the absence of order, those kind of things, and evil is kind of the absence of good, but not really. But it doesn't have a separate identity either. It really doesn't actually have a separate identity. Very difficult to speak of evil without contrasting it with good. But we didn't need to know that. All we had to do was say, that's a bunny. That's a kangaroo. Oh, that's an alligator. Whatever. There weren't any alligators, by the way. For those that were still worried about the mosquitoes. See, there were no swamps in South Louisiana, so that's where we came from. So anyway, I'm kidding. But I will speak to that momentarily. He said, no, you're not going to die. So this is a serpent speaking to Eve. Now, there's a question that some people get into, like, did all the animals talk? And people actually talk about that kind of stuff. If the serpent could talk, did all the animals talk? I don't know, and I don't care. You know? They're not sentient. So there might have been only a special purpose in the serpent talking. Let me say this, that Scripture is very clear when it speaks of Judas. At the time of Jesus' betrayal, Scripture says very clearly that Satan entered into him. So I'm going to take the position as a place marker so we don't get stuck there and say that Satan entered into the serpent, because the serpent was smarter than most of the other animals. And so it was then, and let's just let it be, please, that Satan inhabited the serpent for the drama in the garden. Now, the good news for us is, it's not really good news, not for the serpent. After it was over with, God said to the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly and eat dirt. And in Isaiah, in two places, it talks about the restoration of all things. In both places, it says that lions will eat straw and the snake will still crawl on his belly and eat dirt. Just because the snake lent himself in some manner to Satan, he's under a permanent condition. The rest of the creation is not. In the day to come, the lion will not lie down with the lamb. It's not what it says in Scripture. I'm sorry. I believe it says with the kid. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. I know y'all want to be a lion and a lamb. Makes those cute little statues at home all better, and the pictures, the paintings you have. But it isn't Scripture. It is not in Scripture. That's a conflated thing. I don't know why people do that. That's got to be it. And so cherubs are those little guys with little bitty wings and harps. Cherubs are fat and their clothes don't fit. All of that.
Translation, right?
So,
chubby cherubs.
So let's talk a little bit about Satan then for just a few minutes and examine some of the things we know and can know about him. There's probably more, but this is just work in progress. So you're getting really pretty early look at what this will probably eventually look like. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, speaks of an angel coming down from heaven and arresting Satan, in essence. Now, this angel, whoever he is, and in the interest of political correctness, I'll say this angel, whatever it is, how silly does that sound? This angel, whoever he is, had the power to come and arrest Satan. So it's not an ordinary angel, not a little chubby guy with little bitty wings and a harp, out of cloud, half dressed. I mean, it's not that. That's not what's going on here. Came with a chain, in fact, and chained at Satan to cast him into prison. Now, it says in that passage, the dragon, Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil. All of those four appellations. So Satan, if he's referred to as a serpent, it's one thing. But when it says the serpent of old, it says not just any old serpent. It suggests some particular time period in the past when Satan was equivalent to a serpent. So let's just park that. We can't totally deal with that, but let's just allow ourselves to believe that the mouth of the serpent was used by Satan to make propositions to the woman. Are we okay with that?
Yeah.
If you're not okay with that, then you got to do something about Balaam's donkey.
Because he spoke.
He spoke. And he spoke reasonably. And he even complained about his treatment.
It's like Shrek.
Yeah. Right. So, point of fact, Satan had the capacity then to somehow use the serpent. And Satan is referred to as that serpent of old at the end of Scripture. So if you're okay with that, let's move on. If you're not okay with that, you've got an alternative. Talk to me about it later. I'd like to hear it, but I don't have a good solution. I don't think the question, did all the animals talk? I think that's one of those silly questions. This is very specific, has a specific purpose. Now, this same fellow Satan, back in the 12th chapter of Revelation, was thrown to the earth by Michael. He's having a little bit of bad luck in Revelation. There's a war between him and whoever reports to him, and we'll talk about that momentarily, and Michael and some of the angels who are angels of God. And at the end of that war, Michael casts Satan down to the earth. This is the same Michael who in Jude verse 6 didn't rebuke Satan. He didn't say anything bad about Satan when they were quarreling over the body of Moses. It says that what Michael said was, God rebuke you. Michael later, as we see in the Revelation here, is the one who whooped him and cast him from second heaven to the earth. And then he was in the earth. And it says, woe to the earth and the seas and everything else, and it happens thereof. Because Satan is there now, and he's really ticked off. So that's in a time to come. But that's that same fellow Satan. Now, up until that time, it appears that from the garden events until that event in Revelation 12, he pretty much has his way. But we're going to look at saying he has his way, we're going to look at what that actually means a little bit. I hope I don't forget to get that done with you this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about some people that had shown up and were kind of bothering some of the churches with doctrines that were a little bit off key or whatever. And he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They're false apostles, but they're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's an interesting thing, too. That will violate you theologically, but I'll just let it go ahead and do that. If they're apostles and they're not apostles of Christ, how can they be apostles? Because we have such a fixed definition of what an apostle is, and that's our fault. But anyway, these false apostles disguise themselves then as though they were apostles of Christ. What would be their purpose? To have their way in the body in some manner, obviously. And it says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He has the capacity somehow to disguise himself and to present himself to man as an angel of light. Now, he's not visible. Satan's not visible, nor do I believe he can be. Yeah, anyway, not until he's cast into the earth. But he does come. He visits. Speaks in one place in Scripture. He runs around the earth like a lion, a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. We know this about him. He does visit earth. He comes. And in fact, he is its God. And we'll look at that again in a few minutes. And again, I will violate you theologically well, it'd be a little bit apologetic, but not a lot. Okay. And so, therefore, it's not surprising, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, Satan has two kinds of servants. Let me make that clear. He has servants who used to be called angels and are not anymore. except that if we relax about what it means, it's okay for us to call them angels. I think demons isn't inclusive enough a term, so but we'll say that. And he also has human servants. Okay, so both heavenly beings who've lost their place and humans who have lost their way may disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They may do that. And the danger in the church that Paul was warning them about was, you don't have to buy that. You need to know what you're looking at. You know, if you're a bank employee and you stick with it a while, they're going to train you about how to recognize counterfeit money. You know how they train you to recognize counterfeit money?
They have you handle the real.
They don't train you at all about counterfeit money. They make you so familiar with real money that something that ain't real is going to show up. It's that same kind of thing that we're talking about here. And that's what Paul's sharing with the Corinthians. You need to know what's real, because the counterfeit is already among you. It's not just coming in some future age. It's already among you. There are men. Here's Paul, who was a contemporary of Jesus, lived in the same place at the same time, and already in his lifetime, there are false apostles among the people. Already that soon. And that's because of the condition of man primarily. In John 8 and in Acts 13:10, there are some people who are known, if you will, as sons of Satan. Human beings as sons of Satan. Now, Satan is not reproductive. He can't make babies in spite of the movie back in the 60s. That isn't going to occur. So Satan is not reproductive, but he has sons. So obviously we're talking about a spiritual phenomenon of some sort. If Satan can have sons, then why can't God? I mean, there's theology in the DFW area that says this whole father-son thing is off track. You know, people get weirded out about that. Now, come on. I'm going to show you a bunch of scripture here just in a little bit that just, you can't make sense of it any other way. All right. So there are men, humans, who can be called sons of Satan. John 8:44, Acts 3:10. There are those who are under the dominion of Satan. Even if they're not sons, they're under Satan's dominion. That is, they are subjugated in some manner. Dominion basically means you have power over the actions of another one. If you have dominion over them, you have power over them. It comes from the Latin word dominus, which means lord. You are a lord of someone if you have dominion over them. Now, it's both, and that's a neutral term. It's morally neutral. To have dominion can be good or bad. But Jesus has dominion, and that's a good thing. Satan has dominion, and that's probably not a good thing. So he has sons, he has subjects, he has what, servants. All of these things in the creation, when you look at both the visible and the invisible creation, Satan has all of these different ways of interacting with people. In John 3, 16 through 18, Judy and I were both raised Baptist. I don't know how many of the rest of you were. I think there were a couple of other Baptists around. You know, basically, if you learn John 3:16, you know everything you have to know about the Bible. Then if you're stupid enough to read 17 and 18, you find out it's conditional, doggone it. Shucks. But in John 3:18, it says, the one who doesn't believe is already condemned. The default state for a human being is condemnation. That's the default state because of the broken nature of man. The broken nature of man places man under the dominion of Satan. Salvation is to be freed from the dominion of Satan. That's what that actually means. The first instance of the word salvation in Scripture occurs when Moses has the Israelites at the Red Sea. There's a sea, there's the Egyptian army. Where's door number three? There's no door number three. So Moses ends up saying to the people, be still and see the Yeshuat Elohim, the salvation of God. We translate it normally, it's translated deliverance, but that's what it means. Yeshua means deliverer, means salvation, is what it means. That's Jesus' name, by the way. His mama didn't say Jesus when she called him. She said Yeshua. Just, you know, for clarity. The Yeshuat Elohim, the salvation of God, the deliverance of God, it was what it was in the moment. They really needed door number three. And so God provided it in a sense, right in the middle of door number one. Door number two was cut off by the angel who went before them, moving to a position behind them, turning into essentially a wall of fire that the Egyptians couldn't quite figure out how to get around, and most likely couldn't quite work up the courage to try to do so. I mean, suddenly a wall of flame appearing before you, other than in West Texas somewhere, is not a normal circumstance. In the spring and out in Crane County or someplace like that, it's all too common. But, you know, that was a weird experience. You imagine the average Egyptian soldier? Boy, I hope we get to go home now. You know? This does not look like, I mean, look what this guy's able to do. And we're got no, but anyway. And then they got to drive into the sea and get themselves drowned for their hard work that day. Enough of that. Okay, so the default state of human beings is condemnation. Condemnation has to do with the degrees of separation from God. There is no safe place when we live our lives in these conditions of separation from God. There's no safe place. The God of this age cannot provide a sanctuary for someone who has chosen to live in separation, in some one or two degrees of separation from God. You can't do it. Y'all probably know one of the world's great science figures died just a day or two ago. An avowed atheist. He claims to have been a Christian when he was young, but an avowed atheist. And he once said that if we ever found this particular atomic particle, we wouldn't need God any longer. What do we need God for to begin with? You know, I mean, we didn't auto-generate and then look around for God. That's an opinion a lot of people have. And many people of good, sound academic minds will tell you that we make up God in order to satisfy some need that we have. It's actually, if you examine that argument, it's ludicrous, but I'll let you worry about that. It's a ludicrous argument. Why would we need something if we didn't? No, that's all. Yeah, we'll work on that another time. Okay, Acts 28, John 8:44. I mentioned it a minute ago. It says that Satan is a murderer and the father of lies. These are primitive characteristics, not his original created state, because God didn't make him a murderer, and he didn't make him the father of lies. Hebrews 2:12 says that Satan has the power of death. God doesn't keep the power of death. God doesn't even have any use for the power of death. He just simply said, moat to moot, if you eat that, you'll start dying. If you eat that, you will have introduced death into the world. The principle of death came from the man, but it's kept in the custody of Satan. So Satan has that, and he has the power of the fear of death. Those things are things that are in Satan's wheelhouse, as we say these days. Those aren't. God doesn't try to frighten us with death. He's never done that. He simply warned Adam, and Adam didn't get it. I mean, consider this. Eat everything there is, eat it, except that. If you eat that, something having to do with death is going to happen. And the guy ate it. And he's our forefather. Spiritually as well as biologically. Okay. Revelation 2. There are three or four of the letters to the seven churches. I think four of them in Revelation 2. But in three of them, one of the statements that Jesus makes is in one place he calls that city Satan's synagogue. In another, he calls the city Satan's throne. And in yet another one, he talked about Satan's doctrines. Now, if you take those things and begin to kind of consider what all that package amounts to, he's in essence talking about a world system that is at least partly composed of religious ideas, and a dimension of it is controlled by Satan. And so when we get to Revelation 17, we see, for example, Babylon, the woman.
And even that now can be called Christianity?
You could, might, but let's not, that's being recorded, so we'll skip on by that. Yeah. Obviously, there is a lot of influence that Satan has had in religious life down to today. And these must be deliberate things. Why would he put his throne there? I believe it was Ephesus. Why would he put his throne there? Because it looked like a likely place from which to rule. Why would he have his church, his synagogue, in a certain city? Because it looked like a likely place for religious activities that he could control. Why would another place have his doctrines? Well, you know, on and on and on. So Satan, to a degree, has a lot of capability, and he at least partially mimics God and deceives man, kind of as a summary along in that area. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he, Satan, is called the god of this world. In John 12, 31, 32, he's called the ruler of this world. In John 14, 30, the ruler of the world. John 16, 11, the ruler of the world. All of these are statements by John and by Paul about the personality of Satan as a ruler, a god. He is, in essence, the guy in charge of the world that you and I live in. In one of these passages, he is called a god. And that is a little offensive to us, and the reason is because we want God's name to be God. And I don't think it bothers our Father that much that we... I've got one over here. Thank you, love. I don't think it bothers him that much that we simply call him God. We traditionally have struggled with whether we should do that. And you know, Jesus said, when you talk to him, say, our Father. And more often than not, I'm likely to say Father rather than God. But in my writing, I almost always use God instead of the Lord or something like that. So it's, that all is okay. But the word God just has the meaning of someone, an entity that someone recognizes as a supreme being. And men have long made their supreme beings very nearby. The ancient Greeks, particularly in Athens, they had a hill not really very far from the city called Mount Olympus. It happened to be a pretty tall hill, and they made all the gods live there. They couldn't really see them, but they were pretty nearby. They were close. And so they could kind of be involved in human life. And it was detrimental to human life mostly because the Greeks had such a pessimistic point of view about life. So in point of fact, those things, the term God means things other than our Father, the Lord God. Is that okay with you? If it's not okay, you got a problem, because a bunch of scripture seems to support the idea, and even Paul himself calls Satan specifically the god of this world. Now, if he's the god of this world, he's the creature of the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. If he is all of those things, where's God in all of that? Okay, well, you know, God obviously is superior. Now, one of the issues for Satan is that Satan is localized, by which I mean he can only be at one place at a time. He can't be in second heaven and bugging you at the same time. So most of us have this idea that Satan is bugging everybody all the time. Now, he's got some associates who can handle all that for him. And we don't need to worry about him all that much. Some of us, mostly none of us, are important enough. He can send an underling, get everything done he needs to have done with me, because it's not that hard. Now, when it came to Jesus, he tended to that one himself. You see how that might be? maybe kind of an order of magnitude here. So we're always blaming things on Satan, and I'm really okay with that. I'm simply saying to you that he doesn't do all of that. He can't. He's a localized being. Wherever he is where he is. But there's a bunch of guys that sort of work with him, associates, if you will, minions. You can choose whatever. Judy doesn't want me to say minions because she loves minions. But but whatever they are, these other entities, these other heavenly beings who lost their way, are working for him and in concert with him. When Satan is called the ruler of this world, that's an interesting thing because it stands in contrast to Genesis 1:26 when God said to the man, "You're the ruler of this world." Mm-hmm. In fact, Satan wasn't created to be a ruler. The fact that Satan is a ruler is our doing, not God's. We done that. He didn't do it. He couldn't do it. He had power, but he didn't have any authority. Not insofar as man is concerned. It's the surrender of man to Satan and to the wishes and the designs of Satan that result in him being called the god of this world or the ruler of the world or whatever the case might be, because for most people he actually is the guy in charge. Not by legitimate rule, not by a legitimate commission of God. His legitimate commission of God was a different thing. He was not created to be the ruler of the world, and he was not created with the authority that could move him into the position ruler of the world. His commission was of a different kind. In fact, his commission, I believe strongly, was to enable Adam. If Adam said, "I want that mountain to be moved," Adam was a puny human. But Satan had the capacity, had he chosen to be obedient, to go move the mountain for Adam. That's a place we can get stuck again, just read the book. Okay, now, what I'm getting at is that Satan doesn't operate by himself. He's got buddies. They may not even be happy, but they're inferior to him in terms of the amount, the quantity, or whatever you want to call it, of spiritual power that they have, their spiritual abilities. I want to examine that just a little bit. In Ephesians 6:12, we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So all the centuries when Christians were killing Christians, that was a boo-boo. God did not arrange that. He wasn't on the Catholic side and he wasn't on the Protestant side. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against what? It's against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are those against whom we struggle. If we as the body of Christ, the sons of God, are struggling against these things, then these things, whatever they are in league with Satan. In fact, they're under his control. And he has arrayed against us rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He, Satan, has arrayed these things against us. God didn't do that. God did not create any angel to be in opposition to me and you. He created them to be ministers to us, not in opposition to us. So the fact that these things against which we struggle exist and have their struggle with us is about them enabling whatever Satan's desires are. They are whatever they are. If we could get a picture of one, we might have a better idea, but we're not going to. But they are allied due to their own choices. They are allied with Satan in the struggle against man. By the way, let's skip to the end. They're going to lose. Back to where we were in Scripture. In Daniel 10:13, for example, Daniel had prayed for some wisdom from God, and he had humbled himself. Those were the two conditions. He had humbled himself and prayed for wisdom. And at the time that he did that, a person who appeared to Daniel as a man was commissioned, was sent out from third heaven, from the throne of God. I can almost envision God from the throne speaking and saying, Bubba, whoever you are, this angel, you're big and burly enough. You go down there and give Daniel my answer. And he said to Daniel, I left immediately, but along the way I got ambushed and delayed for 21 days by someone called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Now, if this messenger from God was coming to Daniel to give Daniel comfort because Daniel had humbled himself and was seeking wisdom, two things that most of us never do. The commissioned one was sent out, and he was delayed by one of considerable power along the way. This one of considerable power is one of the forces in what I call second heaven. But the one of considerable power who was able to delay the messenger was called, or the messenger described him as, the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. Now that Persia is a geographic idea. It's in the earth. It's a geographic place. Today we call it Iran. Okay, more or less the same place that used to be called Persia. This Prince of Persia would be an entity, a spiritual entity, who had control over, at least to a great degree, operational control over the king of Persia. So this one would speak to the soul of the king of Persia and tell him how to rule Persia. That was the commission of this one. And because where Daniel was coming to, or where the messenger was coming to Daniel, was in the territory of Persia, that prince had authority in that area, had power in that area, to not let any heavenly visitors in that he didn't want in. Or at least he had power to delay them. And in fact, it goes on to say that Michael came, the prince of your people, came, and he was the one who took on this prince of Persia so that I could continue here to give you the message that I came to bring you. Michael was more powerful, but Michael was called in that passage the prince of your people. I don't think those are the exact words, but that's what it amounts to. The prince of the people of God, a positive prince, an angel of God, not an angel of Satan, but by implication, this prince of the kingdom of Persia was a subordinate with significant geographic power who works for Satan and still does. It's not a happy place yet. Persia isn't. That part of the world is still pretty miserable. It's never had much happiness. And then later, when he was ready to leave, having spoken to Daniel, he said, I'm going to go back, I'm going to hassle with the prince of Persia again, and then the prince of Greece is going to come. I submit to you that the prince of Greece was another one of these powerful entities that had come under the dominion of Satan and ruled a part of the world that we could call Greece. In Hebrew, it's actually Yadan. And that prince, how would he be coming? Well, that's because it wasn't many years hence till there was great wars were begun between Greece and Persia. They eventually ended up in Greek victory in the conquering of Persia. So these two princes figured in that time. So these two guys, whatever they were, whatever they looked like, were originally commissioned by God to rule these two portions of the earth in some manner, and to be influential with the men who would rule in those places. So they would become spiritual voices that spoke to the souls of men who were in capacities to rule in these different parts of the world. I submit to you further that that is true in the whole world. In the whole world, there are large areas of nations or multiple nations, but large areas, geographic areas, that have from the beginning, from the day that God created the angels, he said to this particular one, go and rule in this part of the world on behalf of the man or the men who will rule there. Help them get the spiritual things done that they need to get done. But these ones came under the influence and fell when Satan fell. And Sam's been talking about the fall of Satan. I talked about it last time, did I not? At y'all's house, David, didn't we talk about that? Satan, when Satan fell, it was because Satan made a choice, and these guys, whatever their reasons were, went with him. But then there would be princes maybe over smaller areas, and so there would be some of these heavenly forces commissioned by God to do certain things in the earth, and it was now perverted. It was not what God intended for them to do, but they were commissioned and given the power to do it. And so this prince of Persia was given the power to be influential in the lives of the kings of Persia. And had he been a force for good, Persia would be a happy place. But instead, he isn't. I submit to you further, the evidence in Scripture is that there are none of the princes of the nations who didn't choose to go with the Satan, or at least didn't end up with him. None of them, zero, not any. Not, there's not a prince of the United States that's good and all the rest of them are bad. The only possible exception is that Michael is the prince of the Israelites. And that's it, y'all. That means that the ruling powers, spiritually speaking, of this country and in every other country in the world are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the God of this age, the God of the world. All of them. And as long as governments of men remain, it will not be possible for those governments not to be influenced in the same way that Persia was influenced all those thousands of years ago now, nearly 2,500 years ago. We don't have to like it. That's just what it is. In Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 3, grace 3 through 5, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This present evil age that was going on when Paul was writing to the Galatians a few years after Jesus' death, that same present evil age ain't over yet. Who thinks it's over? There's a theology that's gone around in years past that said the millennium has already occurred. Oh, get real. I mean, we have no hope. If anything that we can look back on historically was the millennium, what a hopeless future we would have. He might rescue us from this present evil age. So this present evil age has a present evil king who has present evil powers and principalities and so forth and so on, who do his bidding because they're under his dominion. And when the Christ came, it was to rescue us from that. And I submit to you that 2,000 years later, we're still not fully rescued. We're struggling with whether to live in the world or not, still. You contrast that with Hebrews 6:5, in which the writer of the Hebrews talks about the powers of the age to come. The age to come is not this present evil age. The age to come that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing about was not the 2000s. It was the age that has not yet arrived. This present evil age still pertains. The age to come, the powers of the age to come, are the positive powers, the things that have to do with the righteous rule of men in the earth on God's behalf. That's what that is. Okay? So that's to be contrasted. And our hope, of course, is that in that age will be the full realization of everything that we were created for. These powers, who powers and principalities and forces and so forth and so on, who are under the dominion of Satan, sometimes present themselves to us as gods. They have names like Chemosh, Dagon. These are in the Bible. The various Baals. Baal is just a Hebrew word, really a Semitic word that means Lord. And so when Elisha stopped the fellows on the way to get the, I forget the king's name now. Wasn't Ahab, it was his son Ahaziah, I believe. He had fallen, and he sent them to get counsel from the servants, the priests of Baal Zebul, from which we get Beelzebub and all that kind of stuff. one particular ball and one in this one particular place, he was a better ball than the other balls. You know, there were even these princes of individual cities. The balls in the Bible usually referred to cities or city-states. They were lower level than the Prince of Persia or something, you know. But Chemosh was the dominant god among the Moabites. Dagon, put that out there for you. These powers and principalities and so forth and so on are things that their identities that these beings have taken to themselves, and they do it by speaking to the complicit souls of men. So when the nations began to move apart, for example, Noah didn't go with everybody. Noah stayed where he was, basically. And his descendants, several generations down, began to disperse into different parts of the world. Noah's still alive then, in case you're wondering why I said it that way. And they went to different places. Well, they knew about God because Noah told them about God. I'm sure he didn't hold it back his punches on that. So they knew about God. So they had the God idea, but they were gone, and life presented all kinds of weird circumstances, and they weren't necessarily happy with their relatives anyway. I mean, he couldn't even talk to them anymore. And so they began to give God names, like Dagon and Chemosh and so forth. Does that make sense to you? So we were actually the suppliers of names, but it could be that when these spirits were whispering to the souls of men, they said, "Why don't you call me Chemosh? I like that." And for all I know, his commission says Chemosh on it, the one that God gave him originally. And when God commissioned Chemosh, he said, "Here's a little area right up here on the northeast part of this valley here, and through the ages, you'll be the primary force in that area." And of course, that's been perverted forever. Yeah, do you believe any of this? I mean, you know, it's kind of weird to think about what they're doing, and we just kind of ignore them most of the time. In Leviticus 17:7, of all places, it speaks of goat demons. Now, the reason I picked that scripture out, goat demons, and the word demons hardly ever used in the Old Testament, it's almost always New Testament, are so prominent in our thinking about Satan. You know, most of the movie popularization of Satan has something to do with goats. There were goat demons far enough back there that Moses would write about them during the time he was taking the laws in the book of Leviticus. Revelation 9:20 speaks to men worshiping demons. If we're worshiping something, we are ascribing some divine powers to it. It is superior to us in a significant way if we're worshiping it. The process of worshiping is trying to establish a relationship, or at least maintain a relationship. God wants our worship. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. These guys that are trying to worship demons, that's not spirit and truth. That's goat statues and stuff like that. Okay? And the sixth trumpet had already sounded. Of the seven trumpets, the sixth one had already been sounded. And they still would not be dissuaded from worshiping demons. With all of that going on in the world, still wanted to worship demons. Now, these guys have got their hooks in us. That's what I'm saying. Revelation 13:12 speaks of a forced worship. The second beast will build an image of the first beast, and he will force the worship of the first beast, the image of the worship of the first beast. He will force it on the inhabitants of the earth. Mankind will be forced to worship the image of the first beast, those living in the earth. Now, how do you get out of that? Well, don't go to church that day. I don't exactly know how you're going to get out of it. I'm not going to try to answer a question like that. Some of y'all, I know, and people have done this all of my life, I've heard people talk about how to avoid getting 666. I can tell you how. Go ahead and get God's name inscribed on you way back in the early part of Revelation, and you won't be able to get a 666. Hey, please put a 666 on me. Don't pay attention it says Jehovah on my forehead. You know, don't pay attention to that. Give me a 666 so I can do business. And we're that way. I mean, I'm talking about human beings now. So I've talked about a number of ways that these angels who are under the dominion of Satan interject themselves into the world that we live in. There is a notion, and I like it, but I'm not going to lay it down as absolute doctrine, that Satan was the archangel of the physical creation, as Michael is probably the archangel of third heaven. And that's why Satan has so much power. He was created to make the physical creation work for the ruler. But he didn't want the ruler to be the ruler, and so he subverted the purposes of the ruler to become a fallen being, and then his power could be displayed in the earth. And in fact, I don't think God blighted the earth. I think God permitted Satan to blight the earth. What Satan did to the earth was a perversion of what he could have done to the earth. The positive things he could have done were perverted. And so he touched the DNA of a particular plant, and it used to make grain that was suitable food, and now it made thorns where the grain used to be. And he touched an animal that was a herbivore, and that animal looked around and saw another and said, hey, it looks pretty good to eat, and became a carnivore, and all those kinds of things, because the power was in him to do that. The power to manage the creation for the ruler. You know, the president says things, and a whole bunch of people get busy trying to do them. A king says things. He doesn't do them. He simply says them. And all kinds of people get really busy seeing to it that it be done. So, Satan says things, and he's got buddies to get them done. God says things. God's the only guy that's got the power. It's innate to him. The power that was in Satan and in those under the dominion of Satan is a power that God gave them when he created them so they could do the job that he gave them to do. The job that he gave man to do was to be aided by the job that he gave Satan and Satan's minions to do. It was to be aided. We were supposed to be aided by them. They were created to be ministering spirits. And that's a positive word there. You can make minister be a negative word, but it's a positive word in that particular case. If you take issue with me there, then do. Because I can't prove what I just said, but I believe it to be the case. So, they were here to do all kinds of things, and they do them, but it is perverted. And in fact, they even have to be restrained. In Job, Satan showed up in third heaven. Now, somehow or another, he gets a pass from time to time to appear at the throne of God. I don't know how that works. That's God's business. And he showed up, and he made a deal with God that if God would let him do things to this fellow Job, he would cease to worship God. And God said, okay, well, you can do it, but you leave Job alone. So he did a bunch. He caused a bunch of terrible things. Satan caused those things to occur. Are you listening to me? Satan had the power in the earth to cause the things to occur that happened in Job's life. God didn't do that to Job. Satan did it. So your bifurcated mind that says Satan is powerless, you got to let loose of it. He's not. He was created with a lot of power in the earth. Power of disease. Power of death. I've already mentioned it, but specifically in Scripture. All of these things, they're powers that he had. He didn't have them originally, but they were nascent in him. And when he became evil, they were perverted in him. Satan entered Judas, as I said. He actually entered Judas. Now, when Jesus encountered a fella in a cemetery in amongst the Gadarenes, Satan wasn't in that guy. Satan was not there. When Jesus encountered a demoniac, he said, "Who are you?" And they said, "My name is Legion," because there's a whole bunch of us. There were a bunch of them, but Satan wasn't there because that guy was not important. There were plenty of other demons to carry out the work of Satan in the life of that poor fella living up there in the cemetery. Plenty of them.
Okay? A legion of them.
A legion of them. A large number of them. Precisely. For whatever reason, this man became a magnet for these guys. There's a place in Scripture that says man cleans his house, you know, you sweep out the demon. If you don't put something in that place, and a little while later, you're going to come back and bring a bunch of buddies. There are a lot of them, and they have access to humans. Demon possession, as we think of it, isn't that common, but demon influence is real common. Real, real, real common. And there are deliverance, both situations, there's deliverance, but nonetheless. Okay, let me move faster. I'm going to mention one passage here and then move on past it, come back to it in a bit, but I want to interject it here and then again later. James 4:7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resisting. You don't have to do something to him. You don't have to take a pitchfork to the devil. Resist him. And now, by the way, here, the devil, we got to be a little bit careful and a little bit more open to the way we think about it. Virtually any of those spiritual beings under the dominion of Satan can be called a devil.
Okay,
will that do it? That loosens us up a lot, because if Satan can't be everywhere, but there is so much demonic stuff going on, and Paul's saying here, James is saying, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You don't have to wait till Satan gets there. You don't have to wait till your situation is so drastic that Satan comes after you. In fact, for most of us, he never will. We're not important enough. We're just not going to be. Yet. So, resist a devil and eventually he'll flee from you. Now, he can do that right away, especially if he's used to you. If he likes you already real good, resisting him is going to have to be something you work at pretty hard for a while. When Jesus was presented with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he fiddled around a little while, made everybody else get embarrassed and leave, and he said to her, okay, what were your accusers? Well, she looked around, I don't have any, I don't guess. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go your way. And then what did he say? Stop it, woman. Stop being adulterous, because you'll be back here again. In essence, because the law did permit. They didn't do it. I mean, hardly ever did anybody get stoned in Israel. We got that way overblown. But the law did permit it if you were caught in the act of adultery. Permitted. Okay. So, she was then, for the rest of her life, to resist the temptation of adultery. Because that was her hardest battle. Don't you imagine? I mean, if she had a worse one than that, we don't know what it was. But that one had a death penalty associated with it. That's bad enough. You know, I don't know what else she did. You see what I'm saying? Whatever devil it is, resist him. And if, you know, you get to be 20, 30, 40 years old, 50 years old, and there's a devil you've been playing with a long time, that rascal gets to be hard to resist. But if you do it and persevere, he will flee from you. Enough of that, because that's not where I really want to go. That is another sermon. Matthew 13, Jesus was, there was a series of parables that he's given to the disciples and about the kingdom of heaven. And this one he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, that is the ones who did the sowing, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Interestingly enough, until the thing began to bear grain, it looked like wheat. After all, it came from wheat to begin with. Way back there, I told you Satan messed with wheat's DNA and made it be something else sometimes. That, it still looked like wheat in this particular instance. So the tares became evident. The landowner's servants came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? It's kind of equivalent saying, we planted what you gave us. We sure hope you gave us good seed. And how does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. An enemy came and planted the tares in the same ground as the wheat. An enemy did that. And they said, do you want us then to go in and gather it up? And he said, no, because if you go and gather up the tares, you probably pull up some of the wheat, and that wouldn't be right. So let's just wait till everything's harvested and we'll separate them. And the tares will go into bundles to be burned and the wheat will be stored properly. The separating will come. You don't have to get onto it right now. That was one of about three or four parables on the kingdom of God he told there. An enemy, and our enemy comes. In fact, there may be particularly targets that are particularly attractive, like the First Methodist Church of Whatchawear. Wouldn't that be a good target to plant some tares amongst the wheat, if there was any wheat there? It's kind of like that. We could have, if we had any bacon, we could have a BLT. If we had any bread, run out of sense of humor. Okay, now it's all going to come to a head. This will end this capacity of an enemy to plant tares among the wheat. This reign of the God of this age, this time when the prince of Persia will be allowed to give men the worst possible political advice. All of those things will come to an end. As Jesus was leaving, he had already suffered the cross, and so he was able to say to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Now, it had been his before, but he laid it down while he came to be flesh with us, so that he wouldn't be exercising all of that authority while he was in the flesh with us. He exercised some authority, we'll talk about in a minute, but not all of it. But once he had completed the work that he came for, he got every bit of it back. All of the authority in heaven and earth was given back to him. That means nobody else has got any legitimate authority except as he may apportion it. By the way, I'm going to suggest this to you, and this is one that bugs some people a little bit. Satan has no authority. He has a lot of power. He has no legitimate authority. No legitimate authority. Well, what authority does Satan have? It's the authority we give him. Sleep with that one. Okay. There are several passages that speaks to everything being under Jesus' feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:22, Hebrews 2:8. All of these speak to everything being put under Jesus' feet in time. It hasn't all happened yet, but it's already reckoned in the heavens, and it's only to be done in the earth and in the days to come. And then the one that surprises us sometimes, or sometimes we get a hold of this one and we do stupid things with it. In Romans 16:20, Paul said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Everything is under Jesus' feet, under subjection, under the feet of Jesus. And the God of heaven will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis 3. The judgment on the serpent was that he would make our heel sore and we would crush his head. Now, that's both singular and plural. Some place in Hebrews it talks about it in the singular. It's also true in the plural. Let's see. Corresponding to that, 1 Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Just in case there's any doubt about everything being under his feet, he ascended into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now let me submit to you that the angels of God were not in rebellion and they didn't need to be brought back into subjection to Christ. This says that it's already reckoned as true in the heavens, in the third heaven at the throne of God, that all of the angels, and we'll include all the demons and we even include Satan, and the authorities and powers, all of those things I described, are already actually, insofar as any capacity they have, under his subjection in an eternal sense. We're simply waiting for it to be worked out here. Now, this brings us into the picture. I've left us out an awful lot up to this point. But the other major creature that God created besides angels was humans, usans. And so let's bring us into the picture just a little bit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful, and they do these things. They destroy fortresses. Whose fortresses do these, what are these divine fortresses? What fortresses are we talking about? This is not about flesh and blood. So what fortresses are there that we destroy with the weapons of our warfare? They're obviously fortresses of our enemy and his buddies. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Obviously, if it's righteous, we're not destroying it. Now, we're supposed to be doing that already now, he says, according to Paul, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is maybe the hardest one of all. How often, let me do this without a show of hands, because y'all would all embarrass each other. How many of you ever have the same kind of thought come around? Yeah. And you know it's not a good one? Okay, keep those hands down. Do you know that you can take those puppies captive mm-hmm. when they come? And when you take them captive often enough, what do? They quit showing up. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, it says. Oh, well, I just tossed that in there. Worked that one pretty hard. Resist the devil. Take up the full armor of God. I know that some people, they used to be like little songs, you know, and people taught their children a lot about the whole armor of God, which, by the way, follows right after a section that talks about the fact that we're not, I forget which one that is, but it has to do with what it is we're at war with. The full armor of God has to do with truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Notice I didn't talk about the natural manifestations of those things, which everybody remembers, but what those things actually are. These are our weapons, these things. Okay, I want to move more quickly. Paul says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, or depth, or any other created thing, period, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had already asked the question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Would it be tribulation or distress and so forth? He said, nothing. Not those angels and principalities and powers. None of that can separate us from the love of God. So we kind of have that working for us. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. This is from Revelation 12. And the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. That's another place where he's also called the devil and Satan, just like in Revelation 20. He deceives the whole world, it says. He deceives the whole world. He deceives part of the world, a little bit of the world, some of the world. He deceives the whole world. That's part of his power, you know, as the ruler of this age. He deceives. He makes us believe. He leads us collectively to believe things that are simply not true. They're just not true. Mm-hmm. It's not that they're an alternative. They're just simply not true. And so forth. And then he's thrown down and it says, woe to the earth and the seas and everything else, because he's there and he's ticked off. And then in Revelation 12, I already talked about that. Another angel, not Michael, comes down and puts Satan under arrest and all of his buddies for 1,000 years. When Jesus was here, what did he talk about? He spoke the words of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. He never himself used the term gospel of salvation. It was the gospel of the kingdom. Salvation, folks, is a birth certificate. And that's all it is. As we think of it, as we've historically thought of it, it's just a birth certificate. A warrior needs more than a birth certificate. An overcomer needs more than a birth certificate. If that makes sense. All right. He healed and he delivered. Those are the three things he did. He talked about the kingdom of God, and he demonstrated the kingdom of God through healing and deliverance. The kingdom of God was close to them, he said, because they were witnessing what it is. Because the kingdom of God obliterated the power of the kingdom of this age. in the moment for the person who he's healing or providing deliverance for. In that moment, they were no longer under the dominion of the prince of this age. They were free from his dominion in the acts that Jesus performed for him. We have a future that is a future in which I kind of see us as objects of light in the world, and where we are in the aura that surrounds us is the kingdom of God, and the world can't touch it. That day's not here yet, but we're being raised up for it. We are the sons of God. Listen, that is a real term in Scripture. Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they be called the sons of God. Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Romans 8 again, the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of sonship into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All of these things. He says we are the sons of God. And the sons of God are not subject to the power of the prince of this age. Now, it turns out that we're working our way through our sonship. But we are sons of God. And it is through an adoption. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 passages in the New Testament that speak of the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption as sons, says in Romans 8:15, 8:23. Adoption as sons in Romans 9:3-5. Adoption as sons in Galatians 4:4-7. Adoption as sons in Ephesians 1:5. How many times does it have to say it for us to get it? We're in the process of growing into our adoption as sons. The way this works is we are fully reckoned as weoi, which is the plural of weos. And at the time of our full reckoning as weos, we're fully adopted. The two are simultaneous events. Up until that time, we're still sons of God, but we're babes, children, trainees. Subject even to the law as a taskmaster. The servants even have authority over us during the time of our training. Okay. I will try to bring this to a close pretty quick. I consider in Romans 8, beginning 18, I really wanted to read more, but I'll just do the short passage. I consider that the sufferings of this present age time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We don't see the glory yet. That's why we still look at the world and we see what we think we see out there, and that isn't it. That isn't it. That's not God's world. It's a perversion. It's a distortion. We have darkened glasses on, and so what we see is junk. And it frightens us. But in fact, it's because we don't see it right. But we will see it in the fullness of our adoption. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God are revealed in the creation, then the creation's longing, long waiting and longing will be ended. The creation is intelligent. It knows. It doesn't talk. But it knows. When God created it, it was in perfect harmony with the being of God. And when we broke it, the harmony was broken. Our degrees of separation from God have made the creation be increasingly separated from God, but it still knows Him. And so Jesus could say, if the folks didn't come out, the rocks would have cried. It still knows Him who created it. And it's longing anxiously, painfully, as in childbirth, for all these thousands of years, for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. When God said to the man, the earth is cursed because of you, and he permitted Satan to do whatever Satan did at that moment, corruption entered. And the earth has been in slavery to corruption from that day. And it knows somehow that it'll be returned to its original pristine state. It's looking for that, the end of the slavery to corruption, to go into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our glory, the glory that we go into, will drag the earth with us because it has to go where its ruler is. You hear me? The earth will follow us into this great salvation because the earth is ours. It's our possession to rule. God holds the title, but he's entrusted the rule to man. That's what he made us for. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers, he says, the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, even which is even the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? The hope is there, it remains, but we know the outcome. We know that we will be revealed after we have been glorified, and the earth seeing us will be as it was that day in Jerusalem. It will say, the sons are here, and now we can cast off things that make thorns and brambles, and animals can eat grass again and not be carnivores, and humans can treat each one another properly, and all of the deserts will be made into fertile ground, and all the high places will be made into smooth ground, and all the polar extremes will be eliminated, and a throne that has the tree of the river of life coming forth from it and passing through the tree of life will actually be manifested in the earth, and it will be as though man had returned to Eden without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of these things, these are the conditions. And so, as I've said before, I'll be young and I'll have hair. Revelation 5, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the blood, to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them collectively, I put that word in, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the reason we are to be kings and priests, is that we might reign upon the earth. Guys, gals, we're not going to rise to meet Jesus in the air and keep right on going to a cloud somewhere with a harp on it, with our name on it. We are to return with him, and the earth will be turned over to us to rule. It says that in the book. Revelation 2 speaks to the overcomers ruling the nations. It says that. It's in the book, I promise. Check it out. If you've never read Revelation 2, read it. It's in there. Okay. Oh, it says it right here, too. Revelation 2, 26 through 28. It's right here in my notes. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Think about, I love that. How much more the matters of this life? We have the capacity. Right now, we don't have the knowledge. We don't have the revelation, but we have the capacity to rule this whole thing, even to rule the angels. They're ministering servants. They're irredeemable. Satan cannot be redeemed, nor any of those who fell with him. We have redemption. We will actually judge. There's a place that said, Noah judged the nations when he built the ark. You know what that means? The standard was in place. That's it. So when we are as we are to be, those who need judgment will be judged by the fact that we have become what we are. We're not going to have to set up a court. When they fell from heaven to begin with, it wasn't because God threw them out. It was because they had done what they had done and they couldn't be there anymore. By default, they had to be somewhere else. God kept them. No. Okay. And then finally, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. And God blessed them and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he never took it back. So there it is. Wow. Okay.